We began a study of divine discipline. Let's review what we've so far established. Remember, when you get out of fellowship and then free to sin, you're going to be disciplined. Now, discipline in itself should be differentiated, as we'll see later, from judgment. Discipline and judgment are two different Greek words, and contextually, they're used in two different ways completely. Judgment is directed generally in all categories to all members of the human race and to angels, the ultimate judgment being the lake of fire. Sometimes it is translated condemnation. Actually, when you translate it from the Roman letter, there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. We also establish that discipline comes from the Lord to His own, because we are His own. It is one of the proofs of our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a father corrects his offspring, so God the Father, as our Heavenly Father, corrects us. We gave you, under point one, a definition. This is not exhaustive, but at least it establishes the primary foundation for why we, as believers, are disciplined. So point one, divine discipline is the sum total of punitive action. Notice the word punitive, so it's punishment, taken by the justice of God in grace to do the following. Now let me repeat that again for the benefit of those that were not here this morning and didn't get it. Divine discipline is the sum total of punitive action taken by the justice of God in grace to do the following. Now let's just analyze the first part of it first so we get an idea before we go into the details. You'll notice by definition the justice of God is used. Now it is true that the central focal point of God's dealing with mankind is His justice. Unfortunately, when you use the love of God as the focal point, you are led into error. You see, I'm one of those that believes that any thought biblically must have a logical conclusion. It's probably because of my background, but if I can't think something through logically, then it doesn't work. And if it doesn't work, there's either something wrong with my thinking, or there is something wrong with that which I'm working with. I found in studying the Scriptures that there's nothing ever wrong with the Scripture. It's my approach that leads me to a faulty conclusion, if there is one. And generally, I've worked all of that out before I ever present it dogmatically as fact. You see, there are a lot of people, Bible teachers and others, running around the face of the earth tonight who simply come up with a new concept, and they never run it to its end degree. They never logically think it out all the way and see if it harmonizes with other areas of Scripture. If there's any disharmony, it's obvious there's something wrong with it. It's got to fit. And God's Word is not some massive puzzle that's made to confuse us, but is a masterpiece of the tapestry of the various aspects of God's essence working in mankind. Now, those that believe, for example, that the love of God becomes the focal point, they actually end up logically, which they won't admit, but they end up logically with a universal salvation for all. And see, that's the conclusion. That's what you have to conclude. That's just like when your premise is based on the fact that salvation is selective under Calvinism, you end up with the sum total of an error that God actually is the origin of sin and that in Him sin originated, because He then becomes its author. And by the way, they will readily agree with that. and then kind of shrug and kind of cringe. Well, that's not in harmony with the God of my Bible. God may be selective in other areas. For example, He selectively and sovereignly distributed spiritual gifts. You didn't go around looking for your gift under a rock. And I think you'll find under there scorpions and ten-legged creatures that might bite and weird wormy-looking things. No gifts. Squiggly things. Non-edible things. Disgusting things. God doesn't ask you if you want your gift. You get it at the moment of salvation. And it is your task in the logical course of your Christian life to find out what it is based on your spiritual growth. Now, when it comes to discipline, this is not necessarily selective or arbitrary. God doesn't do as I suggested this morning, where this father would just simply line up his kids every morning and would spank them, assuming that they were going to do something that day that would be worthy of a spanking. No, there are things that go along with it. And I can't stress this enough, because you see, as God treats us in the area of divine discipline, that becomes the model or the pattern of how we treat our children. God never fails to discipline us. Too often we fail to properly discipline our children. Too often the discipline does not meet the necessary violation. It's either overly done or underly done. In other words, it's either excessive or just not enough. Or in some cases, it's overlooked completely. And minor things become major, and major things become minor. It's just like with the essentials and non-essentials. In disciplining your children, work on the essentials. The non-essentials will take care of themselves. But too often we bring our backgrounds and idiosyncrasies and stupid little customs that our father imposed upon us because of what his father imposed upon him. And then we come up with that charming little statement, "Well, that's the way I was raised. Too bad." You see, the question is not how you were raised environmentally, but what you will do with God's truth as to how you will allow it to apply to your lives so that you can be correct in your life in Christ. Any believer who has grown to any extent has come to a place in his life where he's learned to admit many things with regard to the errors of their pre-salvation life. And the more you can admit, the better off you are. I told you that when I first became a believer, I'd spent almost 25 years on planet Earth. And I had to finally conclude that to know God's will for my life, whatever I thought to do naturally, I did just the opposite, and I found out that was God's will. That's pretty bad. Now, I could have stubbornly said, "Well, that's the way I was raised." Or, "You don't know my background." That's no excuse. "You don't know the things that I've gone through." That's no excuse. That's a pitiful cop-out of a person that does not want to conform to the image of Christ. Now, here are the reasons why the justice of God dealing with us in grace, and it's always in grace, and please remember that grace is not cheap. It's free, but free does not mean cheap. Please remember, there are always two sides to grace, the recipient and the giver. And the giver always pays the maximum, so that And by the way, the more that is paid by the giver, the freer it is to the receiver. Salvation is by grace. Why? Because Christ paid the ultimate. Nothing there to finish up. We'll see it probably on Tuesday night, for those of you that aren't at camp. Maybe if I yell loud enough, you'll hear it. The tetelesti. Or if you prefer, tetelestai. The tetelesti is the perfect verb, a verb in the perfect tense, indicating that something had been accomplished in the past, with a result that the action of that continues, and there's never a time in the present where that action is not actually going on. It is finished. Jesus said on the cross, I did it. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. And then these idiots come along and they want to add something to it. Salvation by work, salvation by giving, salvation by joining, salvation by baptism, salvation by dedication, salvation by something. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. Here are the reasons why God deals with us in grace. The justice of God decides punishment. Now let's see how that punishment first begins. I'm not going to go into the details of the punishment yet. Go back to that courtroom case. There's an expectation on the part of the judge to be propitiated. There's been a violation. And as anyone would stand before a judge, and they would have to pay or suffer the consequence, whether it be incarceration or fine. God is that judge. Then you always have the prosecutor. Then you have the attorney for the defense and the defendant. I won't go into the prosecutor because I'm sure you know who that is. The accuser of the brethren. I'm glad it says accuser of the brethren because that keeps us out of the picture. Only the brethren church are the ones that get accused. That is not so. And incidentally, when it says the accuser of the brethren, it does not leave out the cistern. We're talking about brethren as a technical term referring to believers in Christ. Revelation chapter 12, accusing them before God night and day. He is the prosecutor. The Lord Jesus is our advocate. And he steps in and he says, objection. He's one of ours. The judge says, what shall we do? Now this, of course, is simply hyperbole to try to emphasize in some figurative language what's going on in the court of heaven right now. Discipline. Now listen to me carefully. The discipline is always based on the degree of the infraction. Not beyond, not in any way minimized. So if you think, for example, that you are not being disciplined as severely as another that you've seen who've committed the same transgression, it's not because God is more lenient to you because of your great status in his presence. Or somehow, as someone put it once, you've got points with God. It's because of many reasons, one of which would be the degree of your spiritual growth. You know, we have a tendency to allow children to get by with things that we will not allow adults to get by with. The younger the child, the less discipline, obviously. In fact, the discipline is more centered around their infancy. We discipline them, for example, for grabbing things that they shouldn't take from the coffee table. No, no, no. I told you that I was convinced years ago when I was raising my children that I wish I just had a tape recorder with a loop that just said, no, 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 no. And then see, when I went to work, my wife would have it, and so the male voice would still be there and she could crank it up. And you know, with animals, you just tell them, you know, you hit them in the snout with a rolled up piece of paper and stick their nose in it, and that's the end of it. Kids, not so. See, they're brain damaged. And so it's no, 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 no. And the generations go on. I see it in my own grandchildren. Same thing, perpetuated, on and on and on. But there are things, for example, that you discipline infants for that you don't discipline them when they're in their fours. You know, the terrible fours, which begin at two and end at seven. Depends on the child. Then as they grow up, you don't discipline them for things that they are doing now as teenagers, because you expect they've outgrown those things that you discipline them for, and it's proportionate. So one of the keys in child raising is to make sure that the discipline is proportionate to the violation. But here's how God does it, which should give us a clue as to how we should do it. Here are the purposes. To correct. Correction is something that is absolutely necessary. When you were in school, you received a grade for that particular test paper, and you were told often to correct your errors. I used to get quite a few correct your errors. One of the reasons early in my public school training was because of the language. You know, you got to understand the language before you can take a test in this strange language called English. So I'd kind of sit there like a... I wanted to put down A for apple. And I was in the second grade. To correct. God wants to correct us. Correction based on error. Now, if you feel there is no error in your life, boy, are you a sad case. And God sees those errors, and He wants to correct those errors. And by the way, nobody here has the right to correct somebody else's error. God does. He's the Father. I know some of you would like to straighten people out. Just leave them in the hands of the Lord. He can do it much better than you can. Because you see, you're not omniscient. So you don't know all the answers. Well, I know of at least one person at Westside that thinks he does, but that's okay. Arrogance lives on as well. To punish. To encourage. You say, how on earth are you encouraged by getting disciplined? It's an encouragement. God is saying to you, look, I've got better things for you. And because of this, whatever it was, whatever violation or infraction of a mandate or expressly taught in God's word principle, I want to encourage you not to do it again, because I've got such good things for you and that's standing in your way. When we punish our children, I trust that is not done out of meanness. Of course, don't ever fall for that. Don't ever correct your children if you're mad or angry at them. Then when do you? When you're happy with them? You're certainly angry. The anthropopathism is even used of God that He was angry. His anger was kindled against His children and He disciplined them. But it was based on encouragement. You know, if God has great things for us, and He does, there are certain things that stand in our way of getting those things. Sometimes it's ourselves. You want to know who your biggest problem is? Look in the mirror. There's your biggest problem. Adam said it was his wife. And that didn't work, so he said, it's your fault, God. Remember, when anything fails, blame God. And then come up with that piece of trite that says, why have you done this to me? You remember the story about the guy that the floods were coming? They try to rescue him. You know that story, don't you? How many don't know the story? Good, I don't have to say it then. Remember, I sent the this and the that, and finally the helicopter, and this guy was praying on the top of his house. How much do you need? God said, I supplied everything that you needed, you jerk. So sometimes we fall into the area of jerkies. And God encourages us. He says, I've got wonderful, wonderful things for you that I want to bestow upon you, but you're standing in your own way. And when you put your foot in the proverbial bucket of life, don't blame God for that. You made the decision to bucket your foot. You can put in the bucket whatever you'd like. I know what Horton and I would use in the bucket. But it's too vile to express this evening. To encourage. To train. One of the reasons why I think it might be something that I just hold on to. When I left New York in 1968... to become the pastor of one of the largest churches in Glendale, Arizona, Westside Bible, with a congregation of 12. The young people of the church came to me and they wanted to give me a gift. And they gave me a tie clasp, which I've had all these years. And on the back, it has an inscription. The verse which... it doesn't have the verse, it just has the outline, the reference of the verse. Train up a child in the way that shall go, and when it's old, it won't depart. And there's always been a warm place for that tie clasp, so I guess maybe that's why I wear ties, because I use that. You don't see it because it's behind the tie. Sterling silver engraved. I like it. Train them. That's why we started Westside Private School. Train them. There's no greater privilege that we have as adults than to train up our children in the fear and respect of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord. That has to be inculcated. To motivate. The motivational factors of correction is obvious. The motivational factor of punishment is obvious. You see, but often, listen carefully, if the punishment is too severe, the motivation is minimized. You do what is commonly referred to as breaking the child. And you end up with a non-productive slug. It might work in horses, but it doesn't work with people. The idea when you get on a horse to break it is to dominate it and to let that animal know that even though you are much weaker and slighter in build and that horse could very easily overtake you and destroy you, that you are the boss. And then eventually gets the message. And by the way, it isn't because horses naturally are docile. They're not. If you've ever gotten bitten by one, you know what I'm talking about. And some of the Mustangs that we have running around, I'm not talking about Fords, running around the Arizona desert, they're wild and they're mean. And we have many of them. Years ago, we used to see considerably more than we see now. But there wasn't a time back in the early 50s when I'd be walking across the desert with a shotgun trying to find the elusive little creature called quail. Not Dan, the bird. And I would see a herd of Mustangs running wild. Mean looking. Almost looked like they were breathing fire from their nostrils. Now you break a horse. And that's generally for life. But that's to subordinate the animal to your domination. Dad, you're not a dominator. Arnold Schwarzenegger is the dominator. Well, some parents are terminators as well. Discipline is designed to motivate. And if you can motivate your children through discipline, you've done your job. You're not there to destroy them or to make them wimps of society. And I think that's why, for the most part, we have the problems that we have in this country. One, there's not enough discipline in most cases. Or two, there's abusive discipline. There's no biblical discipline. Because for the most part, believers don't have a clue as to how to raise their children. They think by loving them and just letting them get by with everything is grace. That's not grace. That's sloppy parenthood. I've heard believing parents say, well, I don't really want to be a mother to my children. I want to be a friend. Well, then you should have joined a mutual admiration society instead of having children. I could care less if my children liked me when they were growing up. Do you understand that? All I was interested in is when they became adults, that not only were they fit members of society, but they had respect for their fellow man. And guess what? It worked. You know why? Because of the great patterns that were established in my life as a child being raised? No. By the dictates of the Word of God. That's where I got all my child training experience. What saith the Scriptures? There's only one person here tonight that can get by with saying, what saith the Scriptures? That's Gary Horton. You're from the South, you can say it that way. You can say saith all you want. But you ain't from that part of the country. Country. You don't say bubs either. You know, light bubs? That's Arkansas, but that's okay. I had a little taste of that in my life. A little bitterness of my soul. And I put the little book into my mouth, and it was bitter to my stomach. Or bitter to my... And it never turned to honey, by the way. Point two. Well, let me finish up point one. To encourage, to train, and to motivate For what purpose? The believer's free will. You're a free moral agent. You have the right of choice. And under the principles of volitional responsibility, you must recognize the fact that you're going to be held accountable for the decisions you make in life, not somebody else. There's nothing worse in life than to have somebody making all your decisions for you as an adult. The husband who attempts to dominate his wife, the wife who attempts to lord it over her husband. You know, she prides herself in, I've got him tied around my little finger. Must be a big little finger. Some of the guys I know are pretty good size. It's amazing to me, though, sometimes a woman can just snap her finger and it's like having the proverbial ring in the nose of the bull. Yes, dear. And here comes two-ton Hortense into the room. Henry?
Yes, dear.
Slap the snot out of him. Wimpo. You know, the men of this country are really a sad lot. They really are. I'm glad we have the men that we have. In most cases, you know, I'd have you go before me in battle anytime. I'd bring up the rear. Two of you got it. Anyway, and to motivate the believer's free will. You have a free will. Use it. You know, there is a word in the English language called yes. And there's another one called no. Now, children learn the one long before they learn the other. No is their primary. See, it's got less letters. They go the course of least resistance. No. It's easier to say than yes, because the one is condescending. The other is antagonistic. And if you don't think children have a sin nature, it's reflected in their first words. No. I won't do that. And that's where all of your parental ingenuity and adult motivational studies come in, to get that child to say yes, but to say yes in agreement with their will. You can have them say yes if you hold a loaded gun to their head. But see, you haven't taught them anything. You threaten them. Well, you know, a lot of people think that God is just a big threat in the sky. The liberals think he's the embodiment of St. Valentine's Day. You know, the big heart in the sky. Some conservatives, on the other hand, see God as the Thor. You know, shooting lightning bolts out into lives of believers. Get out of line, all right, Gary, they go, ah. With a lightning bolt stuck through your throat. Neither one could be further from the truth. God is neither. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. But he's also a God of righteousness and of justice. You don't play with that. You don't dally with that. And you certainly don't try it. Because God will prove himself every time. Whenever you try to fight God, you lead with your chin. Your hands are tied behind your back. And you're going to get decked every time. You can never win. You know, isn't it amazing? I mean, stop to think about it. As long as man has been on earth, man has never won. God always wins. And he'll win in the end. God has never lost a battle. And here we come. I'm going to fight you. Remember the story of the flea and the drawbridge? Go for it. Now, if you haven't heard that one, I have to wait until after the service to give you that. For male ears only. Therefore, divine discipline is distinguished from divine judgment. Point two. You see, when your free will has been motivated to get involved with God's plan, that's his intent. Listen to me. This is very simple. God says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And with that comes a plan. God has a plan for you and for me. And as I told you this morning, one of the greatest things that I've heard recently, whether the person believes it or not, at least they said it. So at least they've come to the point in their thinking where they're verbalizing it. And said, you know, as I look over my life up to this point, I realize that not only has God undertaken on my behalf, in spite of me, but this person went on to say, and I've noticed that he definitely has a plan for my life. I may not know exactly what it is at this point in my spiritual growth, but I know that God has a plan for it. Oh, what a great place to be. Because the average believer wanders the entirety of their Christian life without a clue as to what God would have them to be. Oh, they could certainly tell you what they want to do for God. That is not the issue. God's not interested in what you do for him. He's interested in what he can do through you. That sound different? So divine discipline is to be distinguished from divine judgment. Divine judgment often deals with the extreme, spiritual death, lake of fire, finality. Now in our study, and I want you to get this in your notes, and I'll give it to you hopefully each time as a reminder. We're going to cover it in four different areas. Actually, three basic areas and one subcategory. Warning discipline. I know some of you are familiar with these terms, but you understand how it works. What's the mechanics of warning discipline? How does God warn you? Do you hear voices in the night? If you do, you need help. Or a weapon. Or both. Secondly, intensive discipline. That's where the discipline intensifies. And then finally, dying discipline. Tantamount to the sin unto death. But we're going to see one aspect that I've recently been introduced to that I think is important for you to understand, and it's documented throughout Scripture. Yet, as far as I know in my ministry, I haven't taught it. And that is staged discipline. Discipline in stages. And for just the few minutes that we have remaining, let me try to explain that, even though I cannot illustrate it because of the lack of time. But we will cover it under the general heading of discipline in stages. You know, some of you have the idea that you get out of fellowship, you're going to be disciplined, the discipline comes and it's over. And that's not so. There are four things that can happen. One, the discipline is removed completely at the moment you're restored to fellowship. Obviously, it's not a serious infraction. Secondly, the degree of your spiritual growth, you might be an infant in Christ. Thirdly, you didn't stay out of fellowship too long. You realized it shortly after you're getting out. So you confessed it, got back in again. So the discipline is gone. There were some, minor. Secondly, the discipline is minimized. It's not quite as intense as it was when you were out of fellowship. Or thirdly, it is just as intense as it was when you were out of fellowship, but the purpose of it goes far beyond just simply trying to get you back into fellowship. See, not all discipline is designed to get you into fellowship. You know why? Because some discipline continues while you're in fellowship. And then, the subcategory four, discipline in stages. And this has to be God's compassion for the believer, especially the mature believer, who gets out of fellowship and is going to be disciplined. The perfect example is David. We have Operation Bathsheba. Remember that? The murder of her husband. Now you say, well, he was disciplined by the death of his son. That's stage one. How about the rape? 7 years later, the death of his son, or rather, the problems that he had with his son Absalom. The discipline continued. But listen carefully. Why the lapse? So there can be a period of growth. Still in fellowship. So there could be a period of growth. If for no other reason, listen carefully, if for no other reason, the discipline would be contingent upon his having grown to that point. So he could stay in fellowship when the discipline came. God may not hit you all at once because he knows you couldn't take it. So, boom, one here. Then it seems to be gone for a while. There's another phase coming up. You don't know it. What happens in here? A time of spiritual growth. Boom, the second one comes. Another time lapse. The third or the fourth. You see, that also says something else to me. Now, this is for real deep thinkers. When you get out of fellowship, you don't know how long that discipline is going to last. Therefore, hold on. What an incentive to stay in fellowship. So some of you think, well, I did something, got out of fellowship, got back into fellowship, and I got by with it. Ha, ha, ha. Down the road a piece. As we say out here, rightfully so, yonder is waiting. You say, oh no. For years I used to teach incorrectly. Yeah, I did. That discipline is generally associated immediately with the infraction. It doesn't go along with staged discipline. And you see other accounts of it as well. Maybe you can even admit it in your own life. I told someone just this afternoon about teaching on the doctrine of discipline. They said, well, I'm an example of that doctrine. Don't be an example. I'll tell you why. I'll use you. That reminds me of... I'll get you. I don't want to have to use you as illustrations. in future years. That reminds me of somebody that used to come to Westside. I can get illustrations from other people, from other churches. Plenty of them are out there. Don't get out of fellowship. But if you do, get back fast. Don't dabble with sin. It'll hurt you. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together this evening. Thank you for this introduction of this most important part of your word. And as we go into the necessary cases, circumstances, and people from thy word, prepare us for that study. That we might see, all in all, your plan for us is to bless us, to motivate us, to be conformed to the image of your Son, and certainly not to sin or be distracted from that plan. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.